You may or may not know just how much biblical truth has been passed down to us. Let me give us two examples today. All right. Here we go. All right, this right here, a little fragment, you're probably wondering, what is this? This is called P52. It's a papyrus fragment we have. It's our earliest dated piece that we have from a New Testament. It's from a little section of John 18 where Jesus is under trial with Pilate, and Pilate asks, what is truth, ironically? Dated around 125 A.D., all right? So this is less than 100 years after Jesus was under trial with Pilate. That trial had been preserved and written down for us. This is pretty amazing. This is housed in a museum in England, and it's, like I said, our earliest known fragment we have of the New Testament called P52. Let me give you another example here going forward a little bit. This is about a 16th century painting of what is called the Council of Hippo, which happened in 397 AD. And if you know a little bit of your church history, this is very significant. Right around the time of when St. Augustine was living, this is the council that they feel had brought about the final New Testament writings into a closed document. So they actually decided what the New Testament canon, that is the collection of New Testament writings, was going to be for us in 397 AD. Now you say, whoa, that's really late. That happened a lot later than Jesus' time or the apostles' time. They had been dead for far longer than that. Well, actually, we're going to talk about this maybe a little bit today, but a lot of scholars feel like our New Testament that we have today, about 20 of the 27 books, was actually agreed upon and finalized and taught by the early 200s, which in ancient times was very soon after the ministry of Jesus. But this, again, is just a little painting of a very important thing that happened in church history, and you benefit from today. I benefit from today. Our New Testament that we have today, of our 27 books, was brought about by this council. And interesting, you can see it has a little bit of a Catholic background to it. You can see there's like little halos around their head, pretty much symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and we believe this today, the Holy Spirit was guiding these men to put together the New Testament that we had. All right, so there's two examples of how the Christian faith has a rich history of being passed down through the ages all the way to us. But the absolute truth and relevance of the Bible is being called more and more into question today, isn't it? We are living in an age that is becoming what is called post-Christian. I like to describe post-Christian culture as this. Christianity, been there, done that, don't care anymore, we've moved on to better things. This describes much of Europe right now. And unfortunately, it's starting to spread into America more and more. Listen to what David Matthes and John Piper say in their book, Think It Not Strange, Navigating Trials in the New America. This was written in 2016. They say this, the days of gospel persecution in the United States no longer just hang on the distant horizon. They are already here, at least for some. It's beginning with the bakers, the florists, and the photographers. Before long, the consensus may be that faithful biblical exposition, in other words, preaching, is going to be considered hate speech. For 350 years, the church on American soil has enjoyed relatively little affliction for her fidelity to the scriptures. But this nation is an anomaly in church history. These days, I think you would agree with me, we are seeing the prevalence of moral relativism, tolerance, and religious pluralism more and more commonplace. And unfortunately, many Christians are subtly being affected by it themselves. So that begs the question, what can we do? What should we do? Well, thank goodness, nothing new under the sun. These things happened in the first century as well. Let's turn, if you have your Bible with you, turn to the book of Jude. Go to the very end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, and go back one book. All right, it's only one chapter. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, since he was the brother of James. He wrote this probably in the late 60s, and its purpose is to defend Christian beliefs in the face of increasing amounts of false teachers. It is a short one-chapter book, but it's packed with some gems. Probably the most important gem that Jude has passed down to us 2,000 years later was verse 3. And that's what we're going to zero in on today. Let me read it for us. And notice the three areas we've highlighted for you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're going to focus today on those three parts you see highlighted. And we're actually going to work backwards through the text. We will look at not just what this meant for first century Christians, but also how it played out in the centuries following the apostles. And we'll look at what does it mean for us today. So let's get rolling. So first part, once for all delivered. This phrase, once for all delivered, refers to the faith that precedes it. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It is referring not to one's faith, not to your faith, but it's referring to the overall collection of beliefs that the early church committed themselves to. The message of the apostles was commissioned by God, guided by God, and God enabled these writings and the beliefs contained in them to be passed down to the next generation of church leaders and Christians. These core writings were delivered once by the original apostles. There are no more apostles today, and there is no need for more God-inspired writings in addition to these. It was a, as the text says, once-for-all thing. But this begs the question I bet a lot of us have asked. What were the core essential beliefs that the early Christians committed themselves to? Or maybe put it this way, what was the content of what was delivered by the apostles to the saints? Well, there's a number of places we could go. Of course, all the New Testament we could describe as what was passed down from generation and generation from the apostles. But we're going to look at two, and notice again the words highlighted, and also notice the simplicity of what they committed themselves to, the simplicity of the core beliefs. Here is Paul. You've heard this one before. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This was an extremely important confessional statement that they committed themselves to. For I delivered, so this is Paul delivering or passing on, for I delivered unto you as of what importance? First importance. So that, of course, puts our antennas up. This must be really important, what he's about to say. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he received this from God through the Holy Spirit. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Simple doctrinal commitment, but not, is that not radical? Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the grave after he was buried. Here's a second example, more of a practical one. What did they look like in terms of how they practiced? Well, a lot of us are familiar with this verse as well, Acts 2:42. Luke records this. This is what the early church did. They devoted themselves. Devoted meaning committed, regularity. They were all in. They were all in. They devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is likely an early reference to communion, although it also probably had an idea of eating together, fellowshipping together, and of course to the prayers, to praying for one another. Teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Now, as the years rolled on, a pattern of core things were taught and preached. These things were written down and then passed on, as well as the scriptures themselves. All right, and we're going to look at a few of those here in a minute. You will see clearly the central thing preached in the first couple centuries of the church was Jesus. Amen. Jesus. So the first one we're going to look at is called the kerygma. That's a fancy Greek word for preaching. So this is something called the early preaching of the church. All right, so of course there were a lot of letters, but a lot of them did not come fully together until a much later date. So they actually had to decide what are the core things we want to teach and preach, since all the New Testament was not put together yet. All right, this kerygma is said to have started in the first century with the apostles, continued into the second century, and it has gone so beyond that. All right, and I actually have right here the 10 points that is likely what the early preaching of the church focused on. This is not the only thing they preached, but this is probably what was the focus of the early teachings of the church. The promises by God made in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. 2, Jesus was anointed by God at his baptism as Messiah. 3, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee after his baptism. 4, he conducted a beneficent ministry, doing good and performing mighty works by the power of God. 5, the Messiah was crucified according to the purpose of God. 6, he was raised from the dead and appeared to his disciples. 7, Jesus was exalted by God and given the name Lord. 8, he gave the Holy Spirit to form a new community of God's people. 9, he will come again for judgment and the restoration of all things. And 10, all who hear the message should repent, believe, and be baptized. Pretty centered on Jesus. So the second thing that happened in the second century was something that continued in that basic idea of what they were committing themselves to. And this is something called the regula fide, Latin for the rule of faith of the early church. This developed in the second century as the church was developing its identity around the scriptures and getting more and more clarity about how to define what they believed about Jesus, salvation, life together, and the afterlife. The church did not create the rule of faith, but viewed it as something that was passed down from the apostles themselves. It also helped them set a very basic foundation to protect themselves against the increasing false teaching. So it was almost a rule of faith. It was like, this is our standard of what we believe. So if any teaching came in the church, they would be able to judge whether that teaching is false or true, centered around both the kerygma and the rule of faith. And here's the rule of faith. 7 points. There is one God, the creator of heaven and earth. 2, the same God spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament regarding the coming Messiah. 3, Jesus is the Son of God, born from the seed of David through the Virgin Mary. 4, Jesus is the creator of all things, who came into the world, God in the flesh. 5, Jesus came to bring salvation, a redemption for those who believe in him. 6, Jesus physically suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised bodily from the dead, and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. 7, Jesus will return again to judge the world. Now that eventually developed into what we know now as the Apostles' Creed. And we confess that today, don't we? So later in the second century, we come all the way to the Apostles' Creed. So as you can see, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the rule of faith or the early church kerygma, what was the centerpiece of their preaching? Jesus. So there is once for all delivered, our first part, once for all delivered to the saint, in a nutshell. Now what? Working backward through our verse, now let's look at Jude saying, contend for this faith. That we're to contend for that faith. What does contend mean? It means to fight for or to exercise great effort in something, similar to that of an Olympic athlete. They contend for victory. They contend to make it to the Olympics. So Jude tells us, as Christians, we're to fight for or work hard at contending for the faith that we just looked at. So how did Jude and the early Christians contend for the faith? How did they contend for the faith? And what about us, 2,000 years later? How should we be contending for the faith? Well, again, a lot of things could be said here, but as I reflected on this week, I'm going to name three. Three from the first century, and three I think that would be good for us today. Let's look at first century ways. Evangelism, persecution, and false teaching. 1 way they contended for the faith was evangelism. Christianity spread like wildfire across the Roman world. And it was mainly through Christians, guess what? Speaking about Jesus in the marketplaces, in their workplaces, and in their neighborhoods. It spread like wildfire. The growth, sociological studies are just in awe these days that this small band of Jewish people that now believe in Jesus got to spread all throughout the Gentile Greek world in an amazingly powerful way. And it was through Christians contending for their faith in their workplaces, the marketplaces, and in their neighborhoods. Secondly, another way that they contended for the faith, which was huge, was persecution. Being the recipient of persecutions of various sorts from people you are sharing your faith with, was common, but was also considered highly honorable. They loved sharing their faith, even though they knew persecutions would come, because the persecution was almost a badge of honor, that they were honoring God, they were honoring Jesus who had died for them, and they were standing for the truth. And then finally, false teaching. Not only did church leaders confront false teaching on a regular basis, but church members were equipped and encouraged to do so as well. So how about 21st century ways? What are some ways we can contend for the faith? And I thought of three. Speak up, live out, and learn. Speak up when you have a chance. Defend Jesus in the Bible when it's maligned. Tell people what the gospel has meant to you. Show that a book that was written way back in the first century is still relevant for today. And show and tell that there are still moral and spiritual absolutes in this world. Speak up when you have a chance. Number two, commit to your beliefs and live them out imperfectly. We all do it imperfectly, don't we? Christians need to be committed to what they believe intellectually, but also in practice. Not only for their own good, but also for the world to see that we really do try to walk what we talk. Commit to your beliefs, live them out imperfectly. And then finally, be a learner. Continue to be a learner. What do I mean by that? Continue to read, listen to, reflect on, and pray about ways you can contend for the faith in our world today. Think particularly or read particularly about ways that would be a good fit for you. You know, some of us are introverts. Some of us are extroverts. Some of us have a lot of Bible knowledge. Some of us don't have much Bible knowledge. Some of us are around non-believers a lot. Some of us aren't around non-believers very much. But you can all find something that will work for you to be able to speak up to contend for the faith. So be a learner. We got this blessing called the internet. There's a lot of not good on the internet, but there's a lot of good on the internet as well. A lot of wonderful resources. Continue to be a learner so that you can have confidence to speak up and live out as we contend for the faith. Now, over the years, as I've been a pastor, I've come to the conclusion that one of the best ways that we can contend for the faith is let Scripture defend itself. Let Scripture defend itself. What do I mean by that? Another way you might say it is let Jesus defend himself by us simply stating Scripture. You don't need to state verses verbatim, although that's good if you can. But say at least what the Bible says when appropriate. The name of Jesus and the Word of God has a power in and of itself that can do wonders on a person's heart and mind, can it? Every one of you in here, Jesus has done something special in your life. Every one of you in here, the Word of God has penetrated like a two-edged sword into your mind and your heart. The Scriptures, just sometimes one of the best ways to contend for the faith is just let people know what the Bible says. Not what you say, but what the Bible says. Because when they're confronted with that, who are they confronted with? They're not confronted with your opinion. They're confronted with God's opinion. And they need to deal with that. Now, with that said, one more suggestion for us here on contending for the faith. And I love this one. I use it frequently. Be happy to tell people you are a sinner and still working on being a better Christian and you don't know everything. I'm going to say that again. Be happy to tell people, I'm still a sinner. I'm still working on being a better Christian, and I don't know everything. This is a very grace-based response to the very popular claim that Christians are hypocrites. So, we come now to our last section of Jude 3, our common salvation. This faith was passed down from generation to generation from the apostles. We're to contend for this faith still 2,000 years later. But what was the faith that they were talking about also? This common salvation. Now, if you noticed in the text, Jude said that he wanted to talk with them about this, but decided to encourage them to contend for the faith instead. Now, we don't know exactly why Jude did not talk about our common salvation, but the rest of the verse tells us that he did feel that encouraging them to contend for the faith was what he felt more compelled to have to do. Now, if we think about why not, why didn't he talk about it? Here's one suggestion. I would suspect that part of the reason is that talking about it would have taken up more time and paper than he had. Maybe a simple practical issue like that. But nevertheless, it's in the text, our common salvation. It makes us ask the question, what did he mean by our common salvation? Even though he was not able to expand upon it. So here's what a couple of commentators propose. Number one, Jude meant to write about how joyful it is that we get to share in the salvation that God has brought to us through Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, poor or rich, woman or man alike. He meant to talk with them about what a joy it is that we all get to share the salvation through Jesus Christ. That's a possibility. They think that the more likely explanation of our common salvation is this. In an effort to equip them to discern and to confront false teaching, Jude meant to talk to them about the core beliefs that Christians need to be unified in. Similar to what we just looked at, the kerygma and the rule of faith. He wanted to talk with them about the core Christian beliefs that Christians need to be unified in as we're seeing Christianity expand, but also be attacked more and more by false teaching and false teachers. So I think it's likely the second point. Let's expand upon that even more. What is our common salvation? This salvation we have in common that we should be unified in. Whether you're a first century Christian or a 21st century Christian. I reflected on this. I think there's probably four points we can look at on this. Number one, obviously, let's get to the beginning. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? There's a lot of ways you can share the gospel, but what is the content of the gospel? Well, I think the core gospel needs to include these things, and most likely did in the first couple centuries as well. Number one, man's sinfulness toward God. That has to be in the gospel, that man is sinful and has rebelled against God. Number two, God's righteous judgment on sin. God is righteous, and he will judge sinfulness of people and their rebellion. Number three, Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of that sin. Number four, our faith in Christ alone to receive that forgiveness of sin. Christ died for it. It gets applied to us through us placing our faith in Christ alone, apart from anything else. And then finally, the joy of having a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus now and forevermore. That's the core gospel. If first century Christians, if Jude walked in here today, I think he would say, hear, hear. So that makes me think of something else. Diversity then and diversity now. Diversity then and diversity now. Obviously, there's a lot of different Christianities in the world today, right? We just prayed at the beginning for the various churches in the area. We're an independent Bible church. There's Baptist churches. There's Presbyterian churches. Diversity then and diversity now. What do we do with that? Well, I love the study of the first few centuries of the church. And as I've read over the years, I have learned that there is quite a bit of diversity of belief and practice, but all within the bounds of Orthodox conservative Christianity. They had quite a bit of diversity of belief and practice back then. This should not scare us, and we should not avoid it. For instance, some Christians practice different forms of baptism, and some had different views on church government. We today have a good amount of diversity in the American evangelical church, don't we? Even right here in Covington. Much, I believe, is within the bounds of what would be considered safe, orthodox Christian belief. Much of what is going on, what is being taught and practiced in many Protestant evangelical churches here in town, much of it is within the bounds of what we consider safe, orthodox Christian belief. As I said, we have Bible churches, Baptist churches, conservative Presbyterian churches, conservative charismatic churches. All of these have some diversity of beliefs and practices that we understandably have degrees of disagreement over, don't we? Some things that are practiced and taught, we have degrees of disagreement on. But we must, in the end, consider that many of us are under the umbrella of unity of central beliefs and practices and the common gospel message. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that through faith you can be saved. There is good probability that this is what Jude was going to comment on himself in his epistle. So, first, what is the gospel? Second, diversity then and diversity now. Third, when the world looks at us, and by us I mean not just North Shore Bible Church, but Christians. When the world looks at us, what do they see in us? Well, of course, one thing they definitely see is a lot of diversity of beliefs and practices, like we see today. And we see this, of course, as well. Diversity does not have to be a bad thing in their eyes as the world looks at us. But when does diversity become bad in their eyes? Not that we're judged by the world, but we want to leave a good reputation to the world, right? We want to be a good testimony, a good witness to the world. What they see in us will be compelling to them coming to faith in Jesus Christ, or the opposite. So what do they see in us that could become bad in their eyes according to our diversity? How about this? It's when we cast stones at each other. It's when we avoid each other. And I don't mean just us in this room, but, you know, Baptists and Presbyterians and EV-free churches and others. When we cast stones at each other, It's when we avoid each other. It's when we harbor pride and do not exhibit humility, even toward fellow Christians. As the famous hymn says, they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. And that love is not just our extending our hand of love to them, but us extending our hands of love to one another. I hope that as the world sees North Shore Bible Church, they will see that we have certain doctrinal convictions and practices, but that we are humble and willing to extend the hand of fellowship and unity to fellow Christians who live across the tracks, that hold to slightly different doctrinal beliefs and practices. Jude in the first century and Christians in the first couple of centuries absolutely had to commit to their unity together to survive. And that leads me to my fourth and final point. Love for one another as we prepare for more persecution. A commitment to our unity in this common salvation that we have across churches across Covington is going to be necessary for us as marginalization and persecution continues for the evangelical church in America. Christians in many countries are having to commit themselves to this as they speak, as we speak. Example, the UK. More and more in England, street evangelism is cause for arrest. That might be coming here as well. History has shown what starts in Europe comes to America, philosophically and often practically. I think it will be pretty easy for Satan to start to splinter and break apart the church in America in the next couple of decades if we don't take this unity we have together seriously. Again, I am not saying that we cave in on our doctrinal distinctives and our practical commitments. I am saying this, that we need to remember to let the things we have in common rule over the things we have differences in. That's easier for some of us to do than others. But letting the things we have in common rule over the things we have differences in. Here is how the famous Charles Spurgeon said it in a sermon on Jude 3, when he said this, 1881, this is what he said. And I fully believe in this statement is applicable for today as well. He says this in Jude 3. Upon other matters, there are distinctions. Talking about Christian beliefs. There are some distinctions among believers. But yet, there is a common salvation enjoyed by the Arminian as well as the Calvinist, possessed by the Presbyterian as well as the Baptist. And here's the end, I love this. Those who are in Christ, born again, those of us who are born again and are in Christ, those of us who are in Christ are more of kin than they know. And I believe that. I believe that fully. So this comes to our conclusion. The joy of being a Christian in an increasingly post-Christian America. So as Christians in America living in an increasingly post-Christian culture, what are we to do? Well, I would propose that a solid commitment to Jude 3 is a great place for us to start. A solid commitment to what we just talked about in Jude 3. One verse is a great place for us to start. Earlier, I quoted a book by John Piper and David Mathis. in their book, they go on to give us some encouragement, saying this: Christians in America should not be in a panic. For 2,000 years, persecution, marginalization is what it looked like and what it meant to identify with Christ in the world. We will find our newfound opposition and affliction, though difficult, is a good and fruitful phenomenon. It will be like the first century, when the gospel was attacked on every side. Is that not happening today? And yet it spread like wildfire. I think it's exciting to be different in our culture. I think it's exciting to live as somebody who believes and practices some crazy things, like Jesus really did rise from the dead. That there is moral and spiritual absolutes. That's crazy in the world's thinking. I'm glad. I think it's exciting to be different today. I don't want to follow the crowd. I want to follow Jesus. I think we're living in exciting times to be a Bible-believing follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Lord, not me. Jesus is our Lord, not the university. Let's join Jude as he, quote, dropped everything to write to you about this salvation we have in common. I have to write insisting, begging that you fight with everything you have in you for this faith entrusted to you as a gift to cherish and to guard. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.